Welcome to An Antidote Against Arminianism by Christopher Ness. We're continuing to read at page 63 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truth found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon, quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join the list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from the list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts and so forth that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of An Antidote Against Arminianism by Christopher Ness, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. Well, we're in chapter 2 of the book now. As I said, it's page 63. The chapter's called Of Universal Redemption. Universal redemption, or that Christ died for all men, cannot be a gospel truth because of the following arguments and reasons. Number one, God the Father's election, God the Son's redemption, and God the Holy Ghost's sanctification must all be of equal extent and latitude. But universal redemption in the Arminian sense thereof makes these unequal. This is clear, for as the Father, Word, and Spirit are one in essence, so are they one in willing, working, and witnessing the redemption of sinners. As there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, so there are three which bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three agree in one. 1 John 5:6-8. Whom the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Ghost sanctifies. If then there be a universal redemption, there must be a universal election and a universal sanctification also, and so by consequence, a universal salvation. That the Son redeems no more than the Father elects is evident from two scriptures. The first is John 5:23, which declares the Son must be honored as equal with the Father. But to say that the Son redeemed all and the Father elected but few is to give greater honor to the one than to the other, and to make an inequality in their operations. The second scripture is John 17:9. All thine are mine, and all mine are thine, etc. They were the Father's by electing love, and they became the Son's by gift and redemption. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Verse 6. Christ redeems only those whom the Father gave unto him. Hence, God's Book of Life, wherein the number of the elect is recorded, is called also the Lamb's Book of Life, intimating that the number of those elected by the Father is commensurate with those redeemed by the Son. That Christ redeems no greater number than the Spirit sanctifies is evident from 1 John 5, 6 and 7. There must be water to sanctify where there is blood to redeem. Christ's oblation is not of larger extent than the Spirit's operation. Thus it is more apparent that all the three persons in the Trinity have one object and one design of love. They are equal in essence, equal in honor, and equal in operation. Number two, now the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are of equal extent in their objects, but the benefit of Christ's resurrection is not extended to all. Now, that the benefit of Christ's resurrection is not extended to all and everyone alike, but is peculiar to believers, is acknowledged even by the Arminians. That the death and resurrection of Christ are of equal extent in their objects is evident from Romans 8, 33 and 34. They are both put together. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, for whom Christ died? Who can condemn those for whom Christ was raised? Those for whom Christ died and rose again cannot be condemned. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4, 25. Those that have the fruit of Christ's battle have the fruit of his victory also. But this cannot be said of all men, for some the wrath of God abideth. John 3:36. Number three, the benefit of Christ's death and intercession are of equal extent in their objects. But Christ intercedeth not for all. This is expressly declared in Scripture. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, John 17:9. They are not of the world, John 17:14. Christ's intercession is not for the world at large, but only for those whom his Father hath given him. And reason confirms this, for if Christ interceded for Judas and Pilate and so on, then had he a repulse and was not always heard of the Father. And that would be contrary to John 11:42. Again, Christ is a high priest, and the two parts of his priestly office, oblation and presentation, cannot be separated. And they which have a part in the former have part in the latter also. For the presentation doth necessarily imply the oblation, and gives a perpetual force thereto in the sight of God, Hebrews 9:12. Christ must intercede on the behalf of those whom he hath reconciled to God by his death. And his intercession is a personal presenting of himself to his Father on behalf of those whom he personated on the cross. We cannot say that there be some for whom Christ offered himself upon earth, but doth not intercede for in heaven. This would make Christ but a half priest to some, and therefore not a faithful high priest, contrary to sundry scriptures in Isaiah 53:11 and 12, 1 John 2:1 and 2, Hebrews 9:11, 12, and Hebrews 10:19 to 21. Number four, those for whom Christ died have Christ for their surety, but all have not Christ for a surety. All are sinners. And every sinner must die, either in himself or his surety, for the wages of sin is death. And the suretyship of Christ consists of this, that he died for us, Romans 6:23. He was made a curse for us, that is, in our stead, Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Judah was surety for Benjamin's safety, Genesis 44:32. And Christ is the surety of the new covenant, Hebrews 7:22. He took upon him our sins in his death, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 8, 1 Peter 2:24. If Christ was a surety for all, then he offered up a satisfaction for all in becoming sin and bearing the curse and wrath of God in their stead. But this is not done for all, for Christ knows not workers of iniquity, and of them he says, I never knew you, Matthew 7:23. Yet he knows his sheep, and he laid down his life for them, John 10:11-15. Number five, if the covenant of grace be not to all, then Christ died not for all. Christ's blood is called the blood of the covenant, Hebrews 9:20, and the blood of the New Testament, Matthew 26:28. That the covenant of grace is not extended to all is evident, for it is made with the house of Israel only. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, Jeremiah 31:33. The covenant is with those only in whose hearts the conditions are effectually wrought, to wit, putting God's fear therein and writing his law in their minds, which the election only obtains. None dare say that God entered into covenant of grace with the seed of the serpent, but only with those whose heel the serpent hurteth, Genesis 3:15. Number six, if Christ died for his sheep, his friends, and his church only, then he died not for all. This is plain from several scriptures. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I know my sheep and am known of mine. I lay down my life for my sheep. John 10:11-15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, John 5:13-14. Feed the church, which he has purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. Christ died for such as were Paul and Titus, not such as were Pharaoh and Judas, who were goats and not sheep, Matthew 25:33. He died to save his people from their sins, and therefore his name was called Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Who are called the redeemed of the Lord, Psalm 107:2. Now, seeing those for whom Christ died are such as hear his voice and follow him, to whom he gives eternal life, John 10:27-28, such as he sanctifies and cleanses and presents to himself without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5:27, and such as he has redeemed from all iniquity to purify them to himself, a peculiar people, Titus 2:14, such as are his people, his chosen, his children. It cannot be intended for all, unless we say that Pharaoh, Judas, etc., were of the sheep, friends, and church of Christ. It is true he died for enemies, Romans 5:10, but it was to reconcile them to God. Such were the believing Romans, who, being Gentiles, Christ called other sheep, not of the Jewish fold. Number seven, those for whom Christ's death was intended, to them it must be applied. But it is not applied to all, therefore it was not intended for all. The end and design cannot be severed from the action to accomplish that end. Christ's aim being to bestow what he obtains nothing but what he applies. He himself speaks of some from whom the gospel was hid, and of others to whom it was revealed or made known. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, Matthew 11:25. The sum total of the intercession of Christ is that what he has obtained may be applied. Look at John 17 throughout. Number eight, if Christ died for all, then must all be reconciled to God, but all are not reconciled. Sin hinders reconciliation, and Christ's death is a propitiation for sin. Romans 3:25. So that all for whom Christ died must be reconciled to God. The death of Christ is the cause, and reconciliation the effect following the cause. If all be reconciled, all must be saved. Nothing can be laid to the charge of any. Take away the sin and you acquit the sinner. But to grant such an acquittance and reconciliation to all brings in many absurdities. For upon this hypothesis it follows, first, that Cain and Pharaoh, etc., were reconciled to God by Christ's death when they were, at the time of Christ dying, in the torments of hell, never to be delivered therefrom. Second, that God damns reconciled persons. Third, that God takes double pay for one fault in punishing both the surety and the debtor. Fourth, that Christ's reconciling of some is ineffectual, that is, therefore. But these things are not so. For to those for whom Christ died, repentance is granted, and remission of sins, Acts 5:31. To them is given freedom from the slavery of sin, and regeneration to renewness, to newness of life, Romans 6:6, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. On them is bestowed purifying grace, purifying their hearts by faith, Acts 15:9. They have the blood of Christ to purge their conscience from dead works, that they may serve the living God, Hebrews 9:14. And theirs is life eternal. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, John 10:28. All these fruits are evidences of our reconciliation by Christ's death. Number 9, that cannot be a truth which the Scripture nowhere affirms, and it nowhere asserts that Christ died for all men, much less for every man individually. Therefore, it is not a truth. It is true Christ is said to give his life a ransom for all, but not for all men or for every man individually. Scripture is the best expounder of itself, and the all is rendered many in Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. My blood is shed for many for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. And it is so frequently restrained to his sheep, friends, church, believers, chosen, and such as are given to Christ, that it must mean some of all sorts, which in equivalent terms is clearly expressed in Revelation 5:9-10. Thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Therefore the word all must be taken for all the elect, all his church, all his children that the Father had given him. Not all men universally and every man individually. Number 10, that which opposes the attributes of God ought not to be received, and universal redemption doth so. First, it opposes his justice. If Christ redeemed Pharaoh and Judas, then redeemed souls are unjustly damned. This hypothesis sets the death of Christ in direct opposition to God's justice. And how could Christ die for Judas's sin, when Christ's death was his very sin? Second, it opposes his wisdom, as if God should love and hate the same person at the same time. Esau must be loved if Christ is given to die for him, yet hated as being ordained to death from all eternity. Third, it opposes his power. If Christ died intentionally as to God for all, then God's intentions are frustrated, seeing all are not saved. Then is God not omnipotent if crossed in his designs by the work of his own hands? And to say that freedom was obtained by Christ's death for those who are not set free is ridiculous and making a laughing stock of religion. Objections against particular redemption answered. Objection 1. What everyone is bound to believe must be true, and it is the duty of all men to believe, therefore Christ must have died for all men. Answer number 1. Suppose we grant this position, would not the doctrine of discriminating love be thereby destroyed? Would it not be poor comfort for a distressed soul to believe that Jesus Christ died for it no more than for Judas and all the damned in hell? Number 2, they to whom the gospel never came, they who have never heard of the death of Christ, are not bound to believe that Christ died for them. What God reveals is true, but God nowhere reveals that it is his intention that Judas shall believe, or that all shall believe. Number 3, all have not the gospel preached to them, and many to whom it is preached only hear the sound thereof with the outward ear. They come and go in attendance thereon as the door upon its hinges, in a way of mere formality. They're not impressed with the sight and sense of their state as sinners. They're not weary and heavy laden because of sin. The proclamation by the gospel trumpet of redemption for sin through Christ's blood is not a joyful sound to them. They know not their need thereof. Evangelical repentance is the gift of free grace. Faith is the gift of God. What is God's as a gift to bestow cannot be man's duty to perform as a condition of salvation. Those who are invited to look to Christ, to come to him for salvation, are very minutely described. They are the weary and heavy laden with sin, the penitent, the hungry and thirsty soul. These are the characters invited to come to and believe in Christ, and not all men. Matthew 11:28. Isaiah 55:1. Mark 2:17. Objection 2. The words all and every, often used in Scripture, must be taken universally. Answer 1. All and every must not be taken for a universal affirmative collectively, and for every man individually in the common quoted Scriptures, but distributively as in Matthew 9:35, where we are told that Christ went about healing every sickness and every disease among the people, that is, any and every kind of disease. For Christ healed not every disease individually. Also in Colossians 1:28, where every is taken distributively three times over, it must be restricted to those to whom Paul preached. Number 2, all in 1 Timothy 2:4 cannot be taken for every man individually, since it's not the will of God that all men in this large sense should be saved. For it is his will that some men should be damned, and that very justly, for their sins and transgressions. Unto some men it will be said, depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire. If God willeth all men to be saved, then all men will be saved, for he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Daniel 4:35. God faileth not. He cannot be disappointed in his own will, for he worketh all things after the counsel thereof. Again in Hebrews 2:9, Jesus is said to taste death for every man. It's in the very next verse restricted to sons brought to glory. And in verse 11, to sanctified ones, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all, is rendered in the parallel text in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. Now, who are the persons called us in this text? Are they not particularized as redeemed from all iniquity, purified, and made a peculiar people? For all of this description, Christ gave himself a ransom, and for none else. The prophet David saith, all men are liars. And take the word strictly, and he must be a liar that saith so. Objection 3. In John 3:16 and in 1 John 2:2, it is declared that God gave Christ for the world and for the sins of the whole world, which must be taken literally. Answer 1. The word world is of various significations. A decree went out that all the world should be taxed, Luke 2:1. That is, the Roman Empire, such countries in subjection thereto. The faith of the Church of Rome was spoken of throughout the whole world, Romans 1:8. That is, throughout all the churches and among all the saints in the world. When the Pharisees said of Christ, behold, the world is gone after him, John 12:19, by reference we find that they meant much people who went out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus, crying, Hosanna, verses 12 and 13. The Pharisees themselves, who so said, they were not gone after Christ, therefore the whole world was not gone, they themselves not being gone. And so John 3:16, God so loved the world, cannot be understood of the world in a strict sense. For so birds, beasts, fishes, and all inanimate things are comprehended, which cannot have everlasting life. Nor can it be the world of men, but as God is the preserver of both man and beast, Psalm 31:6. There is God's love to creatures, his love to men, and his love to good men. God's love was the cause of his sending Christ. And the word whosoever in the verse restrains the love of God to some and not to others. It must therefore be properly God's love to good men, third love. Not such as he found good, but such as he made good. Number 2, there is a world of believers, Revelation 5:9. And as manna was only for Israel, so Christ, the true manna, the bread from heaven, gives life to the world of believers only, John 6:33. Christ was believed on in the world of believers only, 1 Timothy 3:16. The reconciled world, 2 Corinthians 5:9. And all men have not faith, 2 Thessalonians 3:2. There's also the world of unbelievers. All the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, Revelation 13:3-4. The whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. The believing world is a world in the world. These are in the world, John 17:11. And they are taken and chosen out of the world. They are in the world and sojourning among the inhabitants thereof as strangers and pilgrims only, this not being their rest or their home, their desires being toward a better country, Hebrews 11:13-16. And that they are taken and chosen out of the world and given to Christ is clear from John 15:19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Also from John 17:6-9, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Zion's garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace out of the world's wide wilderness. Number three, it is granted that God hath a respect for all mankind. We trust, saith Paul, in the living God, who is the Savior, that is, the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4:10, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145:9, he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. All this implies not eternal preservation, but only temporal providence and reservation. For the wages of sin would have been paid at the birth thereof, and the world, through confusion by sin, would have fallen about Adam's ears, had not Christ been the glorious undertaker. All that are redeemed by Christ, all that are redeemed by Christ, but the elect only are given to him. They alone have an interest in him, are redeemed by him, and they shall be glorified with him. Before, the word world is sometimes in Scripture put for Gentiles in opposition to Jews, and so it is in 1 John 1:2. John wrote to the Jews and ministered unto the circumcision, Galatians 2:9. And he says unto them, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles also. The Jewish nation considered themselves as the peculiar people of God, and so they were. For to them pertained the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. And Christ was a Jew, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, Romans 9:4-5. The Jews were always taught to appropriate the Messiah exclusively to themselves, to the utter rejection of the Gentiles, who were called strangers, uncircumcised, common, unclean, dogs, and so on. And it was unlawful for a Jew to keep company or have any dealings with a Gentile. Matthew 10:5, Mark 7:17, Acts 10:28, and 11:3. The salvation of the Gentiles is in various parts of Scripture called a mystery, a hidden mystery, the mystery of Christ, which is in other ages not made known unto the sons of men. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and so on, Ephesians 3:4-6, Colossians 1:27. But when this mystery was revealed and made fully known by the divine mission to Paul, who was by Christ sent to preach to the Gentiles, Acts 26:17-18, when it was declared by the vision of the unclean beast and the Lord's consequent commission to Peter, Acts 6:9-15-20, then the contentions of the circumcision ceased, Acts 11:2-3. They found the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was broken down. The latter, who before were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of grace, being now brought nigh by the blood of Christ, they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Jesus Christ is not only the propitiation for the sins of us Jews, but for the Gentiles also. Ephesians 2:11-18. Number five, the foregoing is proved from Romans 11:12, where the two words world and Gentiles are both used as signifying one and the same thing. If the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? It was a controversy agitated among the Jewish doctors whether, when the Messiah came, the Gentiles of the world should have any benefit by him. The majority was exceeding large on the negative of the question. Only some few, as old Simeon and others, knew that he should be a light to lighten the Gentiles, as well as the glory of his people, Israel. The rest concluded that the most severe judgments and dreadful calamities would befall the Gentiles, yea, that they should be cast into hell in the room of the Israelites, Dr. John Gill. Objection 4. Surely Christ has as much efficacy to save as to damn. See Romans 5:17. Number 1. There is a difference between a necessary extension and a voluntary one. Adam's sin was extensive necessarily, but salvation by Christ is of free grace, wholly of God's pleasure, and is therefore called the free gift, Romans 5:15. Christ is nowhere compared to Adam in the extent of his object, but only in the efficacy of his obedience. All and everyone are not in Christ radically as they were in Adam. All are not given to Christ, but as many, saith Christ, as thou hast given me. As all the offspring of Adam fell by his sin, so all that are Christ are saved by his death. As all that are in Adam die, so all that are in Christ are made alive. Number 3, that the apostle might not be misunderstood, and the word all, in Romans 5:18 taken universally, the term of comprehension is varied in the following verse. And all is rendered many. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Objection 5. In Romans 14:15 it is said, destroy not him for whom Christ died. And in 2 Peter 2:1, persons are described as denying the Lord that bought them. Answer 1. Everlasting destruction cannot be intended by the word destroy in Romans 14:15. And the context shows this. For the apostle, throughout the chapter, is exhorting the believing Romans not to contemn or condemn one another on account of things indifferent, neither to destroy the weak believer's peace of mind by doing anything which, although it be indifferent and not evil in itself, may yet prove a stumbling block to him. I am persuaded, says Paul, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not, now by thy conduct in eating meat, esteemed by thy brother unclean. Destroy not the peace of mind of one of the weaklings of that flock for which Christ died. Put not a stumbling block or an occasion of falling or offense in thy weak brother's way. Romans 14:13-15. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, 1 Corinthians 10, 31-32. To the same purpose is 1 Corinthians 8 throughout. Number 2, the persons spoken of in 2 Peter 2:1 as denying the Lord that bought them are described by the apostle thus, false teachers, hypocritical professors, tares among the wheat, Matthew 13:25-38, in whom was never the root of the matter, and not bought and redeemed by Christ from eternal death, but had merely escaped or abstained from the pollutions of the world through a theoretical knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 20. To answer certain purposes, they made an outward profession of the gospel, which obliged them for a space to be outwardly moral, associated with the people of God, insinuated themselves into churches, privately introduced therein damnable heresies. Many followed their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth was evil spoken of, and they made merchandise of true believers. They continued thus for a while, and then either the sheep's clothing was stripped off of them, or they threw it off themselves and returned back again into the world. They were all this while goats and not sheep, ravening wolves, not gentle lambs. And Peter closes the chapter concerning them by saying, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to its own vomit again. and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3 and 17, 22. Number three, the apostle, 2 Peter 2, 1, does not appear to be there speaking concerning the purchase of the Redeemer's blood. The name or title, Lord, Greek, Dekotes, is nowhere else applied to Christ in the New Testament, but to the Father, as in Luke 2:29, Acts 4:4, 2 Timothy 2:22, and especially in Jude 4, where the only Lord God is distinguished from our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it could be proved to apply to Christ in the above text, it may be explained upon the principle that it is no unusual thing with the inspired writers to speak of things not as they actually are, but according to the profession of the party. Thus, for instance, Matthew 13:12, whoever has, to him shall be given, he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has, or which he seems to have, as explained in Luke 8:18. Thus, apostates are said to be twice dead, which would seem to import that they had been spiritually alive, though in fact that was never the case, but merely what they professed to be. Number four, so that if we even grant the premises, it only follows that such as think themselves redeemed or are thought so by others may blaspheme and perish, yet this makes not all the world redeemed. This can by no means establish the doctrine of universal redemption. That's the end of that section, chapter. And now we go to chapter 3. It's called Of Free Will in the Fallen State and of Effectual Vocation or Conversion to God. The Arminians not only deny election to be an eternal, peculiar, unconditional, and irreversible act of God, and assert that Christ died equally and indiscriminately for every individual of mankind, for them that perish no less than for them that are saved. They also aver that saving grace is tendered to the acceptance of every man, which he may or may not receive, just as he pleases. That the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in conversion is not invincible, but is suspended, or depends for its efficacy on the will of man. That notwithstanding Christ's death, it was possible in respect of free will that all should perish, and that now, by his death for all, true grace is given to all, which they may improve, hold fast and be saved, or despise, neglect, cast away, and be lost. The will of man is naturally a self-determining power and principle, but has since the fall the strong bias of sin upon it. Freedom is radically and originally in the will, not in the understanding, and it is an essential property of it that it cannot be compelled by any created external agent in its own free choice. Now, it is no wonder if many mistakes arise about this great engine of the Almighty, seeing the soul knows not itself but by reflection. And though we know its qualities and operations, yet we know not its essence. Man is considered in a fourfold state. First, the state of creation. Therein he had free will, either to do good or evil, but was necessitated to neither. Number two, the state of degeneration, wherein he is a servant to sin and necessitated to evil. Third, the state of regeneration, wherein he is freed from the slavery and dominion of sin, from the love of sin, though not at present, from the inbred corruptions in being thereof. And number four, the state of glorification, wherein man is both freely and necessarily good, perfect, and happy. In the first estate, man is free. In the second, a slave. In the third, set free. And in the fourth, having a glorious liberty. The controversy is concerning the second estate, wherein we say that man is under a necessity of sinning, yet free from coercion. He is free to evil, but not to good, which appears by the following arguments. Number one, that there is no free will to good in the fallen estate is proof from the fall itself. If man in the fall lost his free will to good, then it cannot be found in the fallen state. The fall implies the loss of that original righteousness and perfection wherein man was created. If the other faculties of the soul became depraved and were stripped of their primitive luster by the fall, then must the will also be a sharer in that deprivation. Now, the depravity of the will is proved by considering the good it has lost and the evil it has gained through Adam's sin. The good it has lost is sixfold: power, order, stability, prudence, obedience, and liberty. The evil it has gained is a threefold rebellion: first, against the counsel of the mind; second, against the controls of conscience; and third, against the commands of God. This king of the Isle of Man, the will, when he came first out of God's mint, was a curious silver piece, and shone most gloriously. But now, being fallen among thieves, is robbed of all, hath ashes for beauty, and is a tyrant upon a dunghill. Yea, is free from righteousness, but a very slave to sin. Romans 6:17-20. Before the fall, the will had liberty both to good or evil, to do or not to do. But since the fall, the will is evil, not only evil, and continually evil. Genesis 6:5. The whole heart now is evil extensively, only evil intensively, and continually evil protensively. Number two. If conversion be a new creation, then fallen man hath not a free will to good. A convert is called a new creature, or a new creation, in Galatians 6:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. Creation is a production of something out of nothing. But if there be a free will to do good in man before conversion, then is there something of its own nature spiritually good in unconverted man towards the work of conversion? So can it not be called a new creature? Sure I am, every experienced soul finds the contrary in that work. The whole frame is out of frame in the unconverted state, and man is a confused chaos, a vast emptiness, when this creating power comes upon him. Yea, a greater power is required to recreate this little world, and then at first to create the greater. For in this, though there be no pre-existing good matter, yet is there resisting evil matter. The creation of the great world was the work of God's word, Psalm 33:6, of his fingers, Psalm 8:3, or of his hands, Psalm 102:25. But to restore the little world, man, requires God's arm, Luke 1:51. Nay, Christ set his sides to it, Luke 22:44. It cost him tears and agony and blood. New qualities and operations are created in us: the will to will well and the power to do well are ascribed to this creating almighty power in the effectual conversion of souls to God. It is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Number three, if conversion be a new begetting or generating, then fallen man has no free will to good. Generation is the motion to a being and a proceeding into a being. This presupposes that there is no being before. For we are nothing before we be begotten. As it holds true in generation, so in regeneration. Of his own will begat he us, James 1:18. It's not said that God begat us of our wills, yet this should be said, were there in us a free will to good, but of God's will. Till then we are not, 1 Corinthians 1:28. Unconverted men are nothing creatures. First, a natural nothing, for what is the great womb whence all things come but nothing? And second, a moral nothing. We are morally worse than nothing. That is miserable. Man is vanity, or as in the Hebrew, Adam is Abel. That is vanity. Psalm 39:5. And a lie. Psalm 62:9. The heart of the wicked is little worth. Proverbs 10:20. Neither for use nor service. As a shadow is not useful for war, nor a statue for prayer, so fallen man is unfit for the service of God, for his best actions are sin. All this shows we are nothing, and have not a free will to good until begotten of God. Number four, if conversion be a new birth, then fallen man hath not a free will to good. We cannot have a birth of ourselves. A babe cannot be born of itself. Nothing can have its original from itself. Or it would then be before and after itself. It would be and would not be and at the same time. Thus are we taught to look up above ourselves for our new birth, except a man be born again or from above, John 3:3. We are born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, verse 6. Our first birth is of the earth, earthly. Our second birth is from the Lord, heavenly, born of God, 1 John 3:9. Number three, if conversion be a quickening of one that is dead in sin, then fallen man has no free will to good. This is proof from Ephesians 2:1. You hath he quickened who were dead. That is, he doth not say half dead, as the man was that fell among thieves, Luke 10:30. But wholly dead, as to spiritual life. There is no manner of good in us, Romans 7:18. And we are not sufficient of ourselves to think a good thought until Christ quickens us. 2 Corinthians 3:5. From him is our fruit found, Hosea 14:18. Both the bud of good desires, the blossom of good purposes, and the fruit of good actions. Aaron's rod, a dry stick without a root, is a fit emblem. It budded, it blossomed, and brought forth almonds. This was not done by any inward principle or power of nature, but it was solely and wholly the work of God. And so Ezekiel's dry bones were made to live. Nothing of that life was from themselves, but all from God. Thus it is in this spiritual life. We can contribute nothing whereby to dispose ourselves to will that which is truly good. We cannot so much as call Christ Lord, but by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. If there be no life but through union with Christ, then till we be engrafted into that blessed and bleeding vine, we cannot bring forth fruit unto God. And it is not any natural power or principle in us that can engraft us into Christ, for faith is the engrafting grace, and that is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, the grace whereby the just live, Habakkuk 2:4. Whereby Christ dwells in our hearts, Ephesians 3:17. Till then we are dead, and we have no free will to good. Six, if regeneration or recovery from the state of degeneration be a resurrection, then fallen man has no free will to good. That regeneration is a resurrection is manifest from the following scriptures. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, John 5:25. When we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ and has raised us up, Ephesians 2:5 and 6. It requires as much power to raise, quicken, and make alive a sinner dead in trespasses and sin as to raise Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1:19 and 20. To raise up Christ and to work faith in us requires the exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19. Here are three gradations, power, greatness of power, and as if that were too little, the apostle adds, according to the working of his mighty power. The original words imply not only a working, but an effectual force in working. Such strength as in the arms of valiant men who can do great exploits. Nay more, it's beyond all this. It implies a power that can do all things, an omnipotent power. Surely had there been an internal principle in us toward this great work or any free will in us to do good, Paul would not have used these gradations, nor such emphatical, significant expressions. This work of regeneration would not then have required the effectual for forcible power of the valiant arm of God, even such a power as raised up Christ from the dead, whereby he was declared to be the Son of God, Romans 1:4. Number seven, if moral persuasion be altogether insufficient of itself to recover man from his fallen state, then fallen man hath no free will to do good. If moral persuasion could recover man, then faith would be an easy work and not require such mighty power as has just been proved. Christ did more to the raising of Lazarus than morally persuade him to come out of the grave. When Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth," John 11:43, a mighty power went along with the command, which gave effect thereto. It is not enough to persuade a prisoner to come forth, but his chains must be struck off, and the prison doors must be open, Acts 12:6, 7, and 10. Man is more than a mere prisoner. He's dead in sin, and so must he have a quickening grace, which moral persuasion can never accomplish. 8. If Christ be all in all, Colossians 3:11, in matters of salvation, then man is nothing at all as to that work, and hath not in himself a free will to good. First, Christ's work is to bore the ear, which before is stopped like the deaf adders to the voice of the charmer, Psalm 58:4-5. Christ gives the understanding ear. He opens also their ear to discipline and commands that they return from iniquity, Job 36:10. See Psalm 40:6 and Isaiah 50:4, which passages, although spoken of Christ, hold good according to concerning his people. Second, Christ opens not only the ear, but the heart also, Acts 16:14. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia, not she her own heart, which she might have done had she a free will to good. The key of the heart hangs at Christ's girdle. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens, Revelation 3:7. Moral persuasion will never prove effectual to open the heart of man. Third, besides Christ there is no Savior, Isaiah 43:11, Hosea 13:4. But free will Arminianism makes man a co-Savior with Christ, as if there was a halving of it between the grace of Christ and the will of man, and the latter dividing the spoil with the former, yea, deserving the greater share. For if Christ be only a monitor and persuade to good, then man's own will is the principal author of its own goodness, and he makes himself to differ from others, and hath something that he received not at conversion, whereof to boast before God. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, and did receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Persuasion leaves the admonished will to its own indifferency, not changing it at all. And so man becomes his own Savior. At least Christ is not the only Savior. So how then is Christ all in all? 9, if fallen man must be drawn to goodness, then has he no free will to good. That moral persuasion will not bring a soul to Christ, that man cannot come himself, but must be drawn, is proved from John 6:44. No man can come to me, except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. Drawing is a bringing of anything out of its course and channel by an influence from without, and not from an innate power or principle from within. In Solomon's Song 1:4, it is not said lead or led, but draw. In drawing there is less will and more power than in leading. And though God draws us strongly, yet he does it sweetly. As we are drawn, we have not a free will to good, else man fell in his understanding only, not in his will. Yet are we volunteers, Psalm 110:3, a willing people. Not that Christ finds us so, but makes us so in the day of his power. And when he speaks to us with a strong hand, Isaiah 8:11. We are naturally haters of God, and at enmity with him, Romans 1:30, 8, and 7. But the Spirit gives a new power to the soul, and then acts and influences that power to good, and so draws a God-hater to love him that much more. This is more than a bare persuasion to a stone to be warm, for God takes away the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26. God the Spirit gives the inclination to come and the very power of coming to Christ, and Christ finds nothing that is good in us, Romans 7:18. 10, if the soul of man be passive in effectual vocation, then is there in fallen man no free will to good. The Spirit of grace is compared to a precious liquor that is infused, and the called and chosen of God are styled vessels of mercy. I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace, and so forth, Zechariah 12:10. The vessels of mercy prepared unto glory, Romans 9:23. Now a vessel is a passive receiver of liquor poured into it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Romans 5:5. That is, poured out and infused into God's vessels of mercy. The atmosphere is passive when it receives light, and Adam's body was passive when God inspired it with life. Though it was formed and organized, yet was it lifeless and breathless, Genesis 2:7. So the will of man, in respect of this first reception of grace, hath neither concurrence nor cooperation active. The Lord is alone in that work. Apart from the influences of divine grace, it is a very hell to any to be brought from hell. And though it be a hell to us to stay after God hath opened our eyes and changed our hearts. Corrupt nature neither can nor will contribute anything to destroy its own corruptions. In the first work, the will moveth not itself, but is moved by God. The will, as a creature, must obey its Creator. Yet, as a sinful, depraved will, it obeys not willingly until made willing, Psalm 110:3. Man and the will of man, while in an unregenerate state, may be compared to the tied-up colt in Mark 11:12 or 11:2, tied and bound with sin's chain. But when the Lord hath need of him, and the day of his power is come, the sinner must then be loosed and let go. Number 11, to deny grace, irresistible, special grace in conversion is abominable, and the doctrine of free will is a denial of this. The advocates for free will say, if a man improves his naturals, God is bound to give him spirituals. What is this but turning grace into death? And to say that the reason why one believes and another does not arises from the cooperation of the free will of him that believes is to deny special irresistible grace as peculiar to the elect, all which is contrary to these scriptures, John 6:37 and 45. Romans 8:14, 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, 1 John 4:13, and very many others. God's dispensations towards his people are all of free grace. He quickens whom he will, John 5:21. The heart of one sinner is caused to melt as wax before the fire and receive God's seal, while the heart of another remains as immovable as marble and as the rock that cannot be shaken. This is the work of God's gracious dispensation. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Romans 9:18. The Spirit blows where it listeth. John 3:8. God may drop in grace even with the first breathings of life and regenerate a baby as soon as it be brought forth, as John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15. Others he may cast into the womb of the new birth when in the very act of dropping out of the world, at the 11th, yea, at the 12th hour, as the thief on the cross, or who can order the ways of grace and set bounds to the Spirit of God in its breathings on man. Number 12, free will brings with it so many absurdities it cannot be received. First, it makes man the cause of his own salvation. Second, it puts grace into man's power, not man's will under the power of grace. Third, it robs God of the honor of making one to differ from another and ascribes it to man. And fourth, it allows man a liberty of boasting to God, saying, God, I thank thee that thou gavest me power to will, yet thou gavest that to Judas as well as me. But I thank myself for the act of willingness, seeing I receive from thee no more than Judas did. Fifth, it exempts the creature from the power of God, as if man, spider-like, could spin a thread out of his own bowels whereon to climb to heaven. Sixth, it makes man the cause why God wills this or that, so God must attend on the will of man and not be infallible in his decrees, nor working all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, Psalm 115:3. And seventh, then the Apostle James lied in saying that every good gift is from God, James 1:17. And Paul also was mistaken in Romans 9:11. He should have said, it is of man that willeth and runneth, and not of God that showeth mercy.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.